We haven't done this in a while, so I'm going to give you this real quick before we start. The vision that we have for Element and what we want to do is we believe that God has saved us so that we will be a blessing to the world. We believe that's very, very important. And so what we plan to do in Element is we want the things that we do, the things that we teach, the things that we say to be things that touch the world around us. We believe that God has called us to be His hands and feet to the world. Following with me? Okay. So in everything that we do, we want that to be a priority. We now have a ministry called, it's Tamar Center. And what that is in Thailand, prostitution is pandemic. It is awful. And what we're doing is we are working with an organization there that helps get girls out of prostitution. And so from every once in a while, you may see these candles around here, or if you're like all crafty, you go to craft fairs, and if you want to help sell some of these candles that these girls make there, because they can make these candles, they get a little bit of income, they can get out of prostitution. And if you want to do something like that, you can see Lisa Long, and you can take candles and sell those. They make diaries and a whole bunch of stuff. We're really trying to help that part of the world. In Thailand, I mean, prostitution is just rampant. And these girls don't necessarily want to be, no little girl, is like 2 years old going, what do you want to be when you grow up? A prostitute? Nobody does that. So we want to do our best to help redeem and restore the world around us. I also want to get involved in like clean water projects around the world. In town, I just did this fundraiser with Community Partners in Caring, and they're going around town and helping people who really, whether they can't make it to doctor's appointments, whether it's single moms who don't have a room for their babies, stuff like that. We want to get involved in all that stuff so that we can make a difference and truly be the light that God calls us to be. Okay, with me? Good. All right, why don't you guys stand with me for reading of God's Word. This is the fifth week in a series we're calling Jesus' Church and what we need to be to actually be Jesus' Church. This is Luke 15:10. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask as your people that you would come and that you would speak to us. God, quite honestly, you say in your word that our hearts are deceitful above all things, and who can understand that? And God, that is true. When we run our own way, we tend to run away from you. And we ask that this morning you would speak to us and you would draw us back to you, that we would return to what we were supposed to be. Amen. Have a seat. So if I asked you this question, if I said, what is a Christian, or what does a Christian life look like? If I asked 100 different people, I'd probably get 75 different answers. And it'd be from bizarre to really theological to just, to really confused, because a lot of people really don't know. A few months ago, I met with this guy, and he's had this struggle for a long time, and he keeps coming back to it. And as a matter of fact, I met with him 2 weeks ago, and he's back in the struggle again. And this is what he says to me in this conversation. He says, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm fallen, and I know I'm going to keep committing this one sin. And then, he says he's going to keep committing this one sin because he's a sinner, and because he's fallen, and because his nature is evil, and there's nothing I can do about it because I'm a sinner, and because I'm fallen, and it just kind of, that circular thing just goes on and on and on. He's convinced that his basic nature is sinner. He is convinced that he's going to sin. He's convinced he has no hope against his sin. He believes his basic nature is sin. Then he wonders why he keeps on Exactly. And here's the thing. He's a Christian. Isn't that bizarre? Maybe that's you. I don't know. And I started to wonder when I talk to people like this, if maybe American Christianity and how it's preached and what people hear had made his life actually not better, but worse because of how we preach to people. Pastors preach this way all the time. You're a sinner. You're all evil. Let's just agree with that, and then we'll start going, okay? You need to do more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to pray more. You need to be more spiritual. Just do more. If you do more, then God's going to be happy with you more, 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 more. I mean, it's not that praying and not that reading your Bible is bad. Those are very good things. Don't ever think I think that's bad, okay? It's just that when people scream at you to do them more and more, it makes you do what? Want to do less. I don't think this is what Jesus had in mind at all. Jesus' greatest anger was reserved for the religious leaders, and they weighed people down with guilt and shame. He says to a group of Bible scholars and teachers in Luke 11:46, he says, "You experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." A little while later, he calls these same guys sons of hell. That's not like nice dinner conversation. That's like fighting words. We're actually in 5 weeks. This is what's called a series of Jesus' seven woes. We're actually going to cover those seven woes and what they look like from a Jewish perspective. But that's one of the woes. And so he goes on to say that it's actually possible for these religious leaders to get in the way of people entering the life that God calls them to. Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying." Sinners, repent. See? I can't find one place in Jesus' teachings where we are to identify ourselves first and foremost as sinners. You can't find it. This doesn't mean we don't sin. I mean, that's obvious. Just getting like you and your wife or husband here, you know, is, okay, maybe not you, but you know, it happens to me. I get in the car and it's like, make a left, I want to make a right, I want to go straight. And you know, you want to, and you hit a tree because you don't want to hit something in the car. You know, you're like, you guys are so slow this morning. All right. James 3:2 actually says, we all stumble in many ways. All of us make choices to live outside of how God calls us to live, and we've all come up short. But the first Christians, the first ones that heard the message of Jesus, they insisted that when we become Christians, a profound change occurs in our lives. Something happens where our fundamental identity becomes different from what it was. It is who we are in the core of our being. And so the first Christians were convinced that in identifying with Jesus' death upon the cross and his raising to life, that something within us is supposed to die and something within us is supposed to raise to new life. And so they would call this person that died the old man or the old woman. You guys ever heard that in Scripture? Let the old man. That's what's referring to. The person who we were before our spiritual birth, before we came alive to who God is. The first Christians believed that this idea had been lived out in a unique way and how Jesus lived and died and rose again. Now, we're going to jump a little bit around in this book right here, but turn to Colossians chapter 3. So we're going to jump around, but it's all going to be in 3, so you're going to be okay. Like, where do I go? It'll be up or down, left or right, depending on where you're at. This is Colossians 3:3. It says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So this old nature, this one that is constantly pulling at you, this one that is constantly having you do just dumb and stupid things over and over and over, and wasn't how you were created to live, that nature has died. It has died. No matter how many times it raises its ugly head and pretends to be alive, it's what? It is dead. It is dead. Go to verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Now, this is important. You have been raised with Christ. Go to verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion." Now, depending on your version, it probably says something like impurity, lust, or you know, something like that. Passion's not bad. Passion is good. If you're married, passion's good, all right? Don't run around going, "I'm not supposed to have passion, so get away from me." Passion is good. This is passion in a bad sense, like you're lusting after something, like you're always just thinking about pornography. That's bad, okay? Passion for your spouse, good thing. "Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, it is not that we are now perfect, but what he says is, "Put to death what therefore is earthly in you. On account of these, wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." And it goes back to this whole idea that you were once dead and you are now alive. These are things that the old man does, not the new man. And it is not that we are perfect. It is not that we don't struggle with anything like that. It is that this old person keeps trying to come back, and you struggle with it, and you put it to bed. You put it where it's supposed to be. This new way of life involves a constant, conscious decision to keep dying to that old person so we can live in the new. Paul describes that as Christ being our lives. Christ being our lives. Paul insists that we are literally now a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." I am being remade. I am not who I was. When God looks at me, God sees Christ because I'm in Christ. God's view of me is Christ, and Christ is perfect. In Hebrews 10:14, it says, "He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." We are perfect in His sight, and daily He is making us into something new. Colossians 3:12, see, it's right there, you know it. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Holy. Holy. Guys, this is not going to be holy someday. This is, you know, wouldn't it be nice if you were holy, but you're really just a jacked up mess. This is, you are holy. It means pure, without blemish, unstained. How nice. Isn't that a nice thing to hear? That in God's eyes, through Christ, you're holy. In these passages, you're being told about who we are now. Now, today. The issue is our learning who this person is that God keeps insisting that we are. In Philippians 3:16, it says, "Let us live up to what we have already attained." There is a person who we already are in God's eyes, and we must learn to live like that is true. There's an issue of our identity. To be Jesus' church, we must learn what that identity is and live in that identity. It's letting what God says about us shape what we believe about ourselves. Let us live up to what we've already attained. I am not who I was. You are not who you were. The old person is going away. The new person is here now. We are reborn, rebirthed, remade, reconciled. We are renewed. We are new people. In John 17:21, Jesus says, "You are in me and I am in you." And so when the first Christians went out and they wanted to take this message of Jesus to the Roman Empire, they told people, not, "Oh, you're a sinner, repent, you're all jacked up, get it figured out." They spent their time explaining who they were from God's perspective. They insisted that you can live a new life by trusting in God. Your life can be different. You can count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And when you stumble, when you fall back into all the old patterns and all the old ways, what you do is you realize that's the old person. But something has happened. You know, we all stumble, we all fall, but you call them what they are. This is the old thing. For Jesus, eternal life was not a state of being that was for the future that we'd enter into someday in some other place. It is a quality of life that starts now. Eternal life is a certain type of life that I'm living more and more now that will go on forever. It is a life that's lived in communion with God and relationship with God that will be connected with God forever. That's eternal life. This has huge implications for you and I. When we do stumble and when we do mess up, when sin comes back, when the old person raises its head, it's like a zombie that just won't die. We don't have a flamethrower or a shotgun to take its head off. It just keeps, "Come do this." And you're like, you guys need to watch more scary movies. So when the old person raises its head, you admit it, you confess whatever you did that was wrong and stupid, you thank God you're forgiven, and you go and you make amends to whoever you've hurt. And then you move on. Not because sin isn't serious. Not because it's not serious, but because you take seriously who God says who you are. The point isn't your failure. The point is God's success in making you into the person He originally intended you to be. That is the point. It is God's strength, not your strength. It is God's power. It is not your power. Jesus. And when you see a religious community that spends the bulk of their time trying to convince people not to sin, you see a community of people that have lost perspective. They've lost and missed the point, because the point isn't sin management. The point is who we are now. That's the point. There is nothing we can do. There's nothing we can ever have done to earn God's favor. We simply have it. And you have to trust that that's true. We cannot earn what we've already have. What we can do is trust that what God keeps insisting about us is true, and believe it, and live that way. Now, we get to the point of my message. You guys are going to be here all day. All right. There's a Hebrew word. It's called teshuvah, and it means to return. It means to return to the people God created us to be, the people God is remaking us into. It's all about this idea of teshuvah, the return. This is huge to the Jewish faith. Everything in the Jewish faith literally revolves around this word, to return. To return to what God calls us to. There's this whole, you guys heard about the parable of the prodigal son? Everybody's heard it, even if you haven't gone to church ever. You go, oh, prodigal son, I got that. My parents called me that. Yeah, okay. It's all about this concept of teshuvah. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Starting in verse 11. And I'm going to take you through this. Kind of quick, but not so quick. Okay? Quick for me. Luke 15, 11. It's going to be called this the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. Who's the parable about? The man. Okay? There was a man who had two sons. The parable was about the man. It introduces the man. The parable was all about the man. He's the main character. Who are the sons? Us. Okay? Anytime you see some like totally boneheaded person in Scripture, it's like, oh, that's me. Okay? It's real easy to identify. Who's God? Oh, he's the good guy. Who's us? The bonehead. Okay, we got it. We're going on it. Okay? It's about God. God is the big E on the eye chart. You ever lose it? E, God. Okay, that's the one. You can't miss it. Even if you're like totally blind, it's like, oh, I can see that. That's God. God's the big E on the eye chart. The story about a man, and he had two boneheaded kids. Okay, the younger son asks for his inheritance early. The older son stays home, and he works. But it is the father that is portrayed in the story. It shows God as a father. And though his children make completely stupid mistakes, he loves them and longs for them to come home. That's the point. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, there are great family dynamics and great family problems here, and it stems out of two things. One, neither brother understands the father's love, and two, neither brother possesses love in his heart for the other. Those are the two problems. And Jesus intends for his hearers, meaning you and I at this point, to see ourselves in this parable. You know, we hear this and we think it's kind of normal because, you know, you have a TV show called Sons of Hollywood and they live off their parents' money already, or Paris Hilton or Nicole Richie, or, you know, any number of people who live off their parents' money. And we see this, we think it's completely normal. But this is not normal. In an original setting, in this Hebrew setting, if a son made this request to his father, literally he was saying, I wish you were dead. Now, I know some of you are like, you know, I've said that to my parents, but they actually meant it, okay? It's like, I hate you, I wish you were dead, and you mean it. The father would think, my son wants me dead. So the younger son wants his father dead, and the older one serves like a servant who expects to receive some type of reward someday from his dad. They only see the father as somebody who pays a wage but has no generosity and grace. Do you see the connection? We work for God because we think God's going to smack us or God's going to give us something. And as somebody who pays a wage, we see God just like these sons. I mean, this resembles what we want, I think, a little bit too. We want heaven, the inheritance, but we don't want the relationship that goes along with it. We just want what we want to get. So Jesus says, so he divided his property between them. That is between both brothers. The older received his share along with the younger brother. The younger brother asked for it. And the older one just kind of remains silent. He does nothing. I mean, the older brother, it was his job to try and heal this relationship, to make this relationship better. Instead, he gladly takes his part of the inheritance, which is twice what the younger brother gets. You know, it's like, oh, I'll take that. That's good. And his silence communicates a message to the audience that he wants his dad dead too. Now, to make things more weird or convoluted, or maybe make it more understandable to you, all right, we're going to try and do this. I'm going to give you some background. In Jewish law, at this point, if a father made a will before his death, he could divide the estate. You could literally do this. And this parable, it's, you know, brought on by the younger son. But the son could not take possession of the property until the father's death. This is to protect the father, all right? So the father could live off the income of the estate till he died. The sons could sell the property divided to them, but they could not sell it to somebody else. Or they could sell it, but the buyer could not take possession of it until the father died. The son would have the right to ownership only. The father, he could not sell the land because it was his kid's. And if he did sell the land, he could only sell it for a limited time while he was alive. So if you're an investor and you want to buy some land that you're only going to get to use for a while, it's a little bit of a gamble. You know, what's going to happen here? I really don't know. Everything depended upon the death of the father. Since transactions could be made, money could change hands, it could be sold, but no land changed hands until the father died. Follow with me? Okay. So the father's able to give orders, he's able to control and exercise authority over the estate, but it's not his. So the younger son, he is able to realize a portion of his estate. He gets his inheritance, and so he probably sold this for way less than it was worth. He probably found somebody, well, I don't know how long till my dad dies, but I'll sell it to you. So he gets a third, and then probably sells it for a third of that just to get some money out of the deal. And then he takes off. You know, the buyer doesn't pay a lot because he'd have to wait for the property. Okay, so this kid sells it, runs away from his heritage, which would make everybody in the audience go, ah! He ran away from his heritage. Thank you. So the father allows his two kids to take advantage of their inheritance before his death. You see connections in that a little bit. We get to partake in eternal life. Father's in good health. He's victimized by his two sons. His heart is broken. Aww. This is us. Aww, look at you. When's the last time you flipped somebody off on the freeway? Okay. It's been a while. I would never. I just pull in front of you and slow down. The boys possess all the freedom to make all their own choices, and both are lost to the father. One leaves, the other silent. Okay, here we go. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had after he sells his property and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So the younger son wastes all of his money, as teenagers do. He bought cars and beers and nachos and Slurpees for him and all of his friends all day long, every day, and he runs out of money. I mean, there's no greater motivator than hunger at this point, and so the younger son relies on a foreigner for food, doing a job that is so disgusting to a Jew that no Jew would ever think about feeding pigs. They're unclean animals. This is like asking like a middle-class white dude to go pick broccoli or something. This is like, there's no... Okay. See, I told you I should have left it the way it was. I changed this to something else because Mike goes, that's offensive. And I go, whatever, right? Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father. What is that? Teshuva. I go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. The son makes a decision to return to Teshuva, to his father, because he sees his need finally. He becomes willing to do what it takes to make this right. And when he says, I will set out and go back to my father, he literally says, I repent. I repent. Repentance is turning 180 degrees from the direction you're going and go the other way. It is a return. It is a teshuva. He's willing to pay back everything he has ever wasted and become a hired hand in his father's house. Repentance. In Jewish theology, this idea of the return, a person is restored by the return to who God is, who loves his people. The son, like us, still doesn't comprehend all of his father's love and grace and goodness, but still views him as an employer. And the father comes in and tries to change that. Verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said, he's been repeating this speech, this I'm sorry speech, the whole time home. You know, weeks, months, I don't know how long it took. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. La, la, la. The father sees his son, and the father runs to his son. He runs to him. He doesn't make him grovel. The younger son's trying to make a deal like with an employer. But the father won't take that. He just takes and restores his son without condition. But the father said to his servants, as the son's going, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, returning him to sonship. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. I don't know, if you're a cow, this is a bad day for you. It's like every time I read this, I'm like, man, moo, oh crap. The son's coming home. Moo. Moo. You got your hoof and you're all, pick that one. Poor cows. And kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The son can't bargain. He can only accept what the father is doing for him. The son's a full member of the household. Full member. He doesn't have to work for it. He's restored by the father's love and compassion. This broken relationship is healed and restored because of the father, who does not allow his son to become a servant who receives wages, but receives him as a son. Do you see the implications? Yes. Teshuva, return to who God calls us to be. Now, what do you think the original hearers of this parable are thinking? The father's a nut. Look at what your son just did. He's crazy. I don't get this guy. And you know what? That's why people don't get God. Because God is crazy in love with us, and we just don't know why. He stands there and he's like, oh, come home. Oh, drop the joint. Oops. Oh, just marry her, will you? Oh, come home. And he's just crazy in love. It's like, God's crazy. He is. He's just crazy in love with us. And it's amazing. So you got the older brother. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Dun, dun, dun. Okay. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? You know, your brother has come home and your father has killed the fattened calf. Bummer. He isn't back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father what? His father went out and pleaded with him. Who goes to the other son? The father. The older brother refuses to join a celebration. He doesn't understand the father's joy at his son's return. He has served faithfully and believes his brother deserves nothing because he views his father as someone who pays a wage, not as someone with grace and goodness. It's why you and I look at deathbed conversions and we think, there's something wrong with that. There's no way I serve God for 50 years and that guy serves him for 10 seconds and he goes and gets the same inheritance I do. That's just not right. You know what? It's because God's crazy. It's because God's crazy. In love. With us. So the father goes to the older son. I think his older son has a rehearsed speech too. Verse 29, so the father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father. Here's his rehearsed speech. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. Slaving for you. Isn't that how we look at God sometimes? God, I'm slaving for you. I gotta love these morons every day. What are you doing to me? I read my Bible and Leviticus sucks. You know, I don't get it, and I'm slaving. And that's what we think. I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. That's a lie. Yet you never gave me even a young goat, which the goats were very happy and pleased, so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. I mean, the older brother doesn't comprehend his father's love. He doesn't reach out and love his brother. He doesn't even know what has happened. He's just very quick to accuse. I mean, that sounds like us. God, if you're so good, why did this happen? God, if you really are loving, then why does this take place? God, why? Verse 31. My son, and he talks to this son because this son is lost too, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Now, why does he say everything I have is yours? Because it's true. He owns everything. Everything is that kid's, all the inheritance is all his. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Most commentators focus on the younger brother, but the older was lost as well. And the bizarre thing about this story is it doesn't even conclude. It is totally open-ended. It is left, I believe, purposely open-ended by Jesus. What happens? Did the brother repent? Did they reconcile? Did they come to know the Father's grace and compassion and love? No one likes a story without a clear ending. We hate it when everybody dies at the end. I loved I Am Legend's alternate ending because he lived. If you haven't seen it.
Thanks.
You're like, I got them on Netflix queue, now I'm mad. Jesus is being this master storyteller, and by not concluding the story, he invites everybody on the stage to determine how that story is going to end. He says, will you, Teshuvah, will you return to the person God calls you to be? He says, decide. Will you accept the Father's love and demonstrate that similar love and compassion to those around you? He says, if you're running or tired of it, will you return home to the Father? Will you humble yourself enough to accept His grace and be restored by the Father? Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we are unable to do anything about our condition, while we are feeding pigs on the countryside, while we're helpless, when we're unaware of just how bad the situation is, Jesus died for us. And when Jesus died, He died for everybody. Everybody, everywhere, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people group. It's why we are called to love all people. Because God is crazy in love with all people. In John 12:32, Jesus says that when He's lifted up, He will draw all people to Himself. And that's why it's important for us to lift up Jesus and not us. Not a church and not some speaker you listen to on the radio and not some band. It's you lift up Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, Jesus. Whoa, whoa, whoa. We got one song and it's Jesus. We beat one drum and it's Jesus. What is it?
Jesus.
Good. You're following with me. Okay? He'll draw all people to Himself. All people everywhere. Everybody sins on the cross with Jesus. Teshuvah. Return. So this reality and this forgiveness and this reconciliation is true for everybody who trusts Jesus. And that's why we spread the name of Jesus, for people to trust Jesus. This reality isn't something we make true about ourselves by doing something. It already is true. And our choice is to live in that reality of who God says we are or to cling to our old reality. You got it? As Jesus' church, we must accept what God says about us. We must live in the way that God tells us to live. Because it is the best way. I mean, all this extends beyond this life. It's like I said a couple weeks ago. Heaven is full of people that God loves and Jesus died for. And hell is full of people that God loves and Jesus died for. The difference is how we choose to live. Whose version of reality do we choose to trust? Where do we put our faith? Ours or God's? And we choose God's vision of who we are. We are living how God made us to live. We are living in the flow of how things are supposed to be forever. Forever. This is the life of heaven, here and now. And as we live this life in harmony with God's intentions, the life of heaven becomes more present day after day after day. I believe this is God's intention from the very, very beginning. That communities of believers in the New Testament are often identified as saints. The word saints is a translation of the Greek word. This Greek word is called hagios. And what it means is holy or set apart ones. And those who are in Christ are holy. They're set apart, not because of what they have done. You got to get that. You know, all this crazy love of God is because God is so good, not because we're so good, not because we have done such wonderful things. No, it's because God is so good. And so we are called saints because of what God has done. God made us in His image, who He created us to be. We're to return to that image. And so we're supposed to reflect the beauty and the creativity and the wonder of that God who made us. And Jesus calls us to return to our true selves. The pure, whole people God intended us for be before we veered off course. Guys, I totally believe that when you trust Christ, He takes the you in you that you were always meant to be and brings that out. The you that you're always supposed to be, the you that you long for. The problem, I think, is that this image of God is so deeply scarred in us that we lose trust in God's version of reality, in God's version of who we're supposed to be. And so we need people that come to the place and we begin to trust that Jesus can repair that scarred and broken image. You need to learn and trust that you are loved, that God's crazy about you, literally crazy about you. That God knew exactly what He was doing when He made you. And there are no accidents. And we have to believe that in order to be Jesus' church. To be Jesus' church, we need you to be you as God wants you to be. Who you are in Christ, letting this new awareness transform your life. That is what Jesus has in mind. You being you. Not you trying to be someone else. You being the you that God created you to be. I was eating dinner with some friends at Applebee's. I know, eating good in the neighborhood. A while ago, it was a couple years ago actually. It was after a Monday Thursday service. I had just spoken at it, and so we're talking about the service and each other and life and all the things that you do when you're with friends. And we finish our meal, and this waitress comes over and she brings the check over, and then she takes it away, and then she comes back. She takes it away, and then she comes back. And I'm like, well, that's odd. You know, well, it's like, oh, yeah, you drink an extra Pepsi. I'm going to write that. I don't know. So she comes back, she smiles and gives it to me, and she said, somebody in the restaurant just paid for your meal. You're all set. She walks away. You know what I feel like? Helpless. Because I don't want someone to pay for my meal. I feel weird when somebody does it. I don't like that. I'm completely helpless. I'm just sitting there. There's nothing I could do. My bill had been taken care of. If I insisted on paying that bill, it would have been pointless. Maybe not for the waitress, because she got twice the money and she'd been happy. But all I could do was trust that what she said was actually true and live that out. Which meant I had to get up, I had to leave the restaurant. My acceptance of what she said gave me a choice to live like it was true or create my own reality where the bill was not paid. And this is our invitation from God to you and I to trust that we don't know anything, that we can step into His embrace, to trust that something He has already said about us is true, to trust that something has already been done, to return. That is the invitation from God to us. And we have to return to be what Jesus calls us to be in His church. We have to. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you, will you take a few moments to ask God, where do I need to return? Where am I running from you? You know, maybe it's one or two areas. Maybe you've actually never even returned to God. And this morning, now's the time. Because God's crazy about you. You may think, oh no, God's not that crazy. Yeah, He is. He is. And I don't even think the other side of this life, when we're actually standing, we're even going to get it. I don't think that we will ever plumb the depths of who God is. Because He's so nuts about you and I. So as we do weekly, we're going to worship God. We're going to take communion. You can come and break the cracker, which is representative of Christ's body, which is broken for us. You can dip it in wine or grape juice. After that, you can sing some songs, worship through song. There'll be some elders in the back to pray with you. If you want prayer, you can worship God through prayer. You can worship God through giving. There's offering boxes around here and one in the back. You can't miss them because they're like totally manly and wonderful. And you can worship God through friendship and fellowship when we're done. God calls us to return. God calls us to freedom. And the point of freedom all throughout Scripture is always worship. And worship is not just music. Worship is all those things I just said. Worship is everything that we do. So let you and I this morning return to who God calls us to be. The band's going to come. And I'm going to pray. Father, we as your people ask that we would actually believe that's true, that we are truly your people. God, so often we veer off course and the image of who you've created us to be tends to get scarred, a little bit broken. And God, I ask that the grace and the craziness of your love would begin even this morning to restore us. That you would help us to realize who you've called us to be. And help us to accept who you've called us to be. That you would have every person in this room be able to lay our lives in your hands, no matter how scary that can be. Because on the other side of it, it is wonderful. And God, it is scary sometimes trusting you, but yet it is oh so good. It is oh so good. Help us to return. Amen.